Turn once again to John's Gospel and chapter 14. You have some notes in front of you, I trust, and you'll see that we are looking in particular at verses 4 to 11, but I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So reads God's Word. I can begin with an illustration and apologies to those folks in the day centre who may have heard me tell this little tale before. But I was travelling back from London late one night on the M4 in the Bristol direction, and it was late, and then I got onto the motorway and the fuel light came on. And I knew that there were no services for many miles, but I didn't realise just how many miles, so I thought, OK, we'll come off at the next junction, but even that seemed to be too far. And there's only one thought going through my mind, I need fuel, I need a garage. So I come to a roundabout, I have no idea where I am, there's no sat-nav then, so which way do I go? I took a punt on which way to go, come to another roundabout, still no garage, which way do I go? Took another punt on that, and eventually, I didn't have a clue where I was going, I knew what I was looking for, and after a tour of the suburbs of, I'm not quite sure even now whether it was Maidenhead or Reading, but wherever it was, eventually I found a garage, and a few prayers of thanksgiving went up. But you see, looking for something like fuel and not knowing where to look is one thing, but far more important is not to know the way to a garage, but what is the way to God? What is the way to heaven? Indeed, some might even raise the question, is there a way to God? Is there a way to heaven? And we know that there are many religions in the world. I couldn't possibly number them, hundreds, possibly thousands of religions in the world. But actually, that only really proves one thing. All the fact that there are so many religions in the world proves is that lots and lots of people have asked the same question. Is there a way to God? And each of them has come up with their own answer, and so another guess, another religion. In fact, one way of defining religion is what happens when men and women try to guess the way to God. And on that definition, of course, Christianity is not a religion. It's faith in the Son of God, because he is the way to God. There are not many ways to God. Jesus said so. It's clear as a pikestaff in verse 6 of what we just read. So asking religion is pretty pointless. Suppose on that night, I think it must have been a Sunday night, so I've probably been preaching somewhere. Suppose I had come across another motorist who was in the same predicament, and he asked me, I need fuel, where do I look? Well, it would have been the blind leading the blind, wouldn't it? The lost leading the lost. And that really is what religion is. I've been looking at, or started looking at, John 14 with you under a kind of banner headline, which is taken from Peter's second letter, which in one Bible version, I can't remember which one now, he uses this turn of phrase, speaks of God's very great and precious promises. And here we have a good selection of the Lord's very great and precious promises. We looked at the opening two verses, preparing a place. We looked last time that I was with you on a Thursday at the promise in verse 3, coming back. Now, tonight I want to take the sweep from verse 4 through to 11, but without a doubt the key verse is verse 6, when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, clearly that is a statement. So you might say, well, it's a statement, not a promise. But actually, I think we can interpret it and take it as a promise. And so I've taken tonight's subject under the heading, The Way to God. And that is my first point tonight, is that there is a way to God. There is a way to God. This is good news. And because it's so familiar to us, perhaps we lose the sense of thrill and wonder. There is a way for man to rise. There is a way to God. We're not left without a way. We have no need to give up and throw our hands up in despair, and we certainly have no need to guess. Now, if we look at the context in verses 2 and 3, Jesus was talking about going. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you," verse 2, "and if I go and prepare a place for you," verse 3. And we know, with the benefit of hindsight, that journey that he was talking about took him through the cross, through the resurrection, and 40 days later, ascension to the Father's right hand. But right now, this causes some discussion. Verse 4, he says, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, seems like the disciples didn't know. Jesus obviously thought they should. Thomas, verse 5, it provokes a question. "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And so we come to our verse. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, at one level, you could say verse 6 is a very simple statement. I mean, the first half of verse 6, if you look at it, is a succession of monosyllable words. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In fact, the second half is barely any more complicated. "No one comes to the Father except through me." So, in one sense, that is an exceedingly simple statement. And yet I suggest to you it is actually also a profound statement, and there is a vast amount included in it. I have in mind some years ago when my Australian cousins came to visit us. It's actually my dad's second cousin, I think he is, but we've kept close contact over the years. And Hilary was in a state of shock when they announced, because we were part of a tour they were doing, that they'd done Wales. When she realised that they'd done Wales in 2 days. You can understand why, as a Welsh lady, she was in a state of shock. But perhaps that shock was slightly lessened when they went on to say that they planned to do Europe in 7 days. So, don't know what you think about that. Maybe some people think that's more than enough to do Europe. But we can't do John 14, verse 6 in half an hour. We can only scratch the surface, but hopefully might present some helpful thoughts. But here's the first: there is a way to God. And Jesus, in effect, says there is a way to God, and he's standing right in front of you. "I am the way," he says. Now, another thing we can lose the impact of is the impact of those two little words, "I am." To Jesus' hearers, those two little words were very heavily loaded. And as I'm sure you're familiar, this is one of a number of solemn utterances that we get in John's Gospels, 10 or a dozen of them, using these two little words: "I am the bread of life," "I am the good shepherd," "I am the resurrection and the life," and so on. But the point is this: those are form of words that no God-fearing, pious Jew would have taken upon their lips. They just wouldn't have done it for fear of the consequences. And the origins of this go right back to the book of Moses, to the books of Moses, Exodus and chapter 3. And there in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, we have part of the account of Moses at the burning bush. You remember how God had called Moses and was in the process of giving him his commission, this exceedingly challenging commission to bring the people of Israel out from amongst the Egyptians and from their slavery. And Moses wriggles and squirms and argues and tries to find every excuse in the book why it shouldn't be him. And one of his questions, or perhaps it was a tactic, he says, "Well, you know, who are you? Who is it that's sending me? What authority?" You know, it's like when somebody knocks at your door and shows you their badge and says, "Oh yes, you've got to come in. What's my authority?" Moses said to God, When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. God is saying, that's my name. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. This name from which we get our English transliteration Jehovah or Yahweh, the four consonants in the Hebrew, J-H-W-H. This name which implies God saying, I have always been, I will always be. I have no beginning and end, I am. I don't change, I don't depend on anyone or anything else. Now that name, which we might for convenience call Jehovah, the I am, became so holy and so sacred that in the end the Jews would not actually even pronounce it. So in the public reading of Scripture, when they came to the sacred name, they would substitute another of the names of God, Elohim or Adonai. And in fact, there is a school of thought that says eventually, because they wouldn't pronounce the name, they even forgot how it should be pronounced. But we do know this, another one of the superstitions of the scribes, when they came to the sacred name, they would pick up a brand new pen, write the name, and then they would break it and throw it away so that it could never be used again. So when Jesus, speaking in Aramaic, the dialect of his day, took these words upon his lips, it produced a reaction. Probably one of the most startling of all, John 8:58. And this is the culmination of one of his disputes with the Jews. He says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what was the response of the Jews? They knew exactly what Jesus was implying, and they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst. They knew, because they understood exactly what he was claiming, that he was equal with God, that he was God. And of course they didn't believe it, so to them it was blasphemy. Another stunning example is at the scene of his arrest in John 18. Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am. Nearly all English versions put he after it, but it isn't in the original. Jesus said, I am. And when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. This mob, heavily armed, fell to the ground when he said, I am. We're not told how or why, but you can draw your own conclusions. And they asked him again, whom are you seeking? So he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. So this very form of words would have really woken the disciples up. It's a staggering claim. I am the way, he says. And if he were a man, just a mere man, I mean, then of course it would be a truly staggering claim, but as we know, he is the God-man. And he goes on to amplify that and draw that out. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. But they're still confused. Philip sums up their confusion when he says, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient. You see, he doesn't get it. What about that time, for instance, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one? He doesn't really seem to get it. We don't quite know what Philip is expecting here. Is he expecting a theophany? Is he expecting a visible manifestation of glory of God? If he is, he's going to be disappointed. Verse 9, Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is saying, you've seen the Father in me. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. It says, when you heard me, you heard him. You hear me, you hear the Father. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works in themselves. When you've seen me at work, you've seen the Father. When I fed 5,000, when I calmed the storm, when I raised Lazarus, you've seen the Father at work through me. I am the way, he says. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'll show you the way to God. He doesn't say, I'll teach you the way. He doesn't even say, I'll lead you in the way. Both of those, all of those would be noble and worthwhile things, but he actually says, I am the way. Or put it another way, the way is me. If you have access to Don Carson's commentary on John, he's written three sonnets to explain and expound the way, the truth, and the life. And they're really helpful, I think. It's part of what he says about I am the way. I am the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail, that you may simply follow in my tracks, pursue my shadow like a prize that's cheaply won. You see, lots of people think Jesus came to show us the way, and all we've got to do is plod in his footsteps and follow him. No, he says, I am the way. The way to God, the way to heaven, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be saved by religion. We cannot be saved by rules and regulations. We cannot be saved by ceremonies, procedures, our efforts, our works. Only by a person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you're in a dinghy at sea and it's sinking rapidly, you are not saved by a list of instructions or a safety manual. You're saved by a person, a rescuer. Jesus says, I am the way. Also, there is a way to God. I am the way. The second point I want to emphasize, and this is equally important, there is one way to God. There is one way to God. And I trust that in the present company that's not controversial in the slightest, but it's important that we think about this. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a way. He doesn't say, I'm one of the ways. He doesn't even say, I'm the best way. He says, I am the way. And in case there's any doubt whatsoever, the second half of the verse puts it beyond doubt, no one comes to the Father except through me. It could not be more dogmatic. It could not be plainer, black and white. And as we well know, that hits the 21st century Western worldview head on. And so people throw their hands up in horror and say, that's too narrow, that's too exclusive. What about the Muslim way? What about the Hindu way and all the rest? And as Christians, I trust we know the truth. There is one way to God. But we need to think it through. We need to consider, for instance, how do we answer it? How do we deal with it? How do we refute it when it comes up, which inevitably it does? How do we seek to convince people that there is one way to God and there is no other way? You know the kind of thing that people will say to you? Almost certainly you've had this kind of thing said to you, maybe not in these words, but similar. Maybe somebody will say to you, you don't need to talk to me. I've got my faith, you've got yours. Or, it's all right for you, but I think, and then they proceed to tell you what they think. These are really just expressions of what is a very common idea, this misconception that we all worship the same God anyway, that all religions are the same. But Jesus is clear, there is one way to God. Now, you could spend a long way time on this, but I want to just really focus on two things. And here's the first. Is it true that all religions are the same, that they all lead to God? No, they cannot all be right. The majority of the world's religions have been around for 1,000, 2,000 years, but it was only in the late 1800s that some people decided to, or began to think, well, actually, they're really all the same. You know, they kind of boil it down, strip it down to the core, and they all teach the universal fatherhood of God. They all teach the universal brotherhood of man. Actually, that's not true. They don't. For a start, Christianity doesn't. The Bible teaches that God is only the Father of those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that only Christian brothers and sisters are brothers and sisters in God's family. But leave that aside, it doesn't stop people. They use this kind of picture and say, well, imagine a mountain and there's God sitting at the top and there's lots of paths going up. Some of them go straight and some of them are rather windy, but they all get to the same place in the end. Whichever path, it doesn't matter, you'll be saved. Whatever your religion, you get to God. If Jesus says, I am the way, and no one comes any other way. Cannot escape the fact that Christianity makes exclusive claims. Now there's a piece of simple logic here, and I spelt it out in the notes to help you remember. And I'm indebted to Stuart Ulliott for putting this in stark terms before us as students. He says, if all religions are right, then Jesus is right. If Jesus is right, then every other religion is wrong. So all religions are not right. And you can't get out of that one, can you? The logic is unanswerable. And we don't deny that there are elements of truth in many religions. Many religions teach there is a God. Many religions teach that we're disconnected from that God. You know, a bit like a house that's been disconnected from the electricity and the bill not paid. But that's as far as it goes. The closer you look, the contradictions are more obvious. They can't all be right. The Buddhist says God is not a person. The Bible, the Christian says God is a personal God. They can't both be right. The Hindu says there's tens of thousands of God. The Bible, the Christian says there's only one God. They can't both be right. The Jew says they're still looking for Messiah, God's deliverer to come. The Christian says Jesus Christ is the Messiah and came 2,000 years ago to save his people from sin. They can't both be right. The Bible teaches God is love, but the Muslim says there are 99 names of God and none of them is God is love. The Bible teaches that Jesus was crucified and his death opened the way to God. The Muslim says Jesus wasn't crucified, it was someone else. They can't both be right. You see, that's the first thing to be very clear. They can't all be right. And the other thing I think is worth spending just a few moments on is the reason why people come up with this nonsense that all religions are the same, that all paths lead to God, is they have no idea of the scale of the problem that we face. The reason people say these kind of things is quite simple. They have no idea of just how sinful we are, how sinful they are. That is the real reason. I was talking to Pastor Sukesh about somebody that we know, and every member of his family is a Christian. He's been through courses, he's been witnessed to. And I said to him, well, why do you think it is that this fellow's not become a Christian? He said, because he doesn't believe he's a sinner. The Bible is clear, God is holy. In Hebrews 12 we read, God is consuming fire. Think of the hottest furnace you know, think of the sun. If you were to land on the face of the sun, I wouldn't recommend it, but I'm told the temperature is about 6,000 degrees C. Actually, if you go to the center of the sun, the temperature is 15 million degrees centigrade. A consuming fire. God made the sun and all the other suns. God is consuming fire. He's holy. And we are sinful. There's this gulf between. We need a mediator. We need someone to come between us and bring us together. And only Jesus is qualified for that, for he is both God and man. We need a ransom, somebody to pay the price to set us free from our sin, and only Jesus has and could pay that price. We need a substitute, and only Jesus was good enough to stand in our place and be our substitute. So really we shouldn't be shocked that there is only one way to God. You know, people are shocked, don't they? They're appalled. Don't be shocked that there is only one way to God. Be amazed that there is a way to God at all. That in his gracious and generous way, he's provided a way at supreme cost to himself. Be amazed that there is a way. Not embarrassed that there's only one way. And what a way it is. What a gracious and generous way it is. The Son of God coming and giving his life as our mediator, our ransom, our substitute. There is a way to God, and he has revealed it to us, and that way is Jesus Christ, who is one with God, and there is no other way. Well, we've talked about there is a way to God, we've talked about there is one way to God, we barely mentioned the other half of the verse, or the other part of the verse, but I guess we should at least say something about the fact that he is the way and the truth and the life, because each of those statements, the truth and the life, really has an immense amount packed into it. Consider the truth for a moment. I mean, don't know if you're interested in American politics, I'm not usually, but I must admit that the present shenanigans do interest me. You know, who is telling the truth? Who knows? And of course, people involved in the kind of thing, they don't really care who's telling the truth, they just want people to believe them. Do we want to know the truth? So many voices, aren't there? What's untruth? What's half-truth? I think it was a British Prime Minister who invented the phrase economical with the truth. Do you want to know the truth? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just say, I'll teach you the truth. He didn't just say, I'll show you the truth. He didn't even say, I'll lead you in the way of truth. He actually said, I am the truth. The truth is incarnate in me. In looking at me, you are looking at the truth. And so it is that a man or woman, boy or girl, who takes hold of Jesus Christ and clings to him has the truth. I don't know how many degrees and exams and qualifications you have. Some of you have quite a few. Some of you may not have any at all. But if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have more truth than the majority of university professors, intellectuals and philosophers in the land, because they are blind and they don't have the truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. If you have the Lord Jesus, you have the way, you have the truth. Jesus also says, I am the life. And of course, there's a repetition here of what he said earlier to Martha and Mary, that I am the resurrection and the life. Do you want life? Well, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want life now, life in all its fullness? Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want life that is eternal through all eternity? Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the life. That means, amongst other things, that he ever lives. It means he is the source of all life. He's the one who gives life. He is life in itself. People do say some foolish and ridiculous things, don't they? And we've had another bout of it recently with the death of this soul singer, rock singer in America, Aretha Franklin, who I have to confess I'd never heard of until last week. And there we are. It shows I've obviously lived in a cocoon somewhere. But, you know, when somebody famous like Michael Jackson or Elvis Presley or now Aretha Franklin dies, you will often hear people say, ah, but he lives on or she lives on. What a load of nonsense. Sorry to disappoint you if you thought otherwise, but Michael Jackson is dead. Elvis Presley is dead, and so is Aretha Franklin. Yes, their music may live on, their songs may live on, things that they portrayed through their music may live on, but they are dead. Jesus went to the cross. On the third day, he was raised to life. The death, the grave could not hold him, because he is the life. Jesus doesn't merely give life, he is life. He's the source and giver of all life. It comes from him and through him. He couldn't be held by death. He conquered death. And no one else has done that. All the other religions in the world, they cannot produce a hero or a leader or a teacher who has defeated death. No, our Savior is totally unique. And we should not be shy or embarrassed about a claim which many find difficult and objectionable today. There is a way to God. There is one way to God. He's revealed it to us, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way than him who said, I am the way and the truth and the life.